name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the gift of the church, and for the celebration of the church year that keeps us going throughout your word and exposing us to the teachings of Christ and of the gospel. We pray that you'd bless us in our time of study, that we'd have a good and right understanding of what it is you want us to know and how you desire to strengthen our faith for our lives here in this world. We thank you for the blessings you've given us, for our church family and for our friends in the faith, and we ask that you'd continue to guide us in all things, keep us safe in our travels, and Lord, bless the beginning of another school year here in this place. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so brief start off this morning in the sermon, kind of mentioned some things that people were trying to take notes on, at least they said so maybe jokingly, but some terms I used that may have been a little bit misunderstood. So one of them was Septuagint. Okay, so Septuagint, and of course the beginning of that is Sept, like September. The month between the two I talked about this morning and skipped over August. September being the abbreviation or prefix for the number 7, and that's why that's used for our ninth month, right? Like October, right? Which is the prefix for 8 and is our 10th month. So, yeah, somehow we got askew on that. I think it had to do with the Roman gods or something like that, calling the calendar what it is. But anyway, Septuagint here does actually mention or talk about 7. It's actually 70. 70 scholars who were tasked with translating the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. Okay, so Hebrew was the original language of the Old Testament, and they were tasked with taking that text and bringing it into the Greek of their day. And this would have been in the time of the intertestamental period, as the Greek Empire, of course, would gain its power. That was in the 2nd century BC, Alexander the Great, and so on. But this is a monumental task. And they're not exactly sure if each of the 70 were given specific parts of the Old Testament to translate themselves. That's one theory. The other one is that each of them did their own translation and then pooled it all together. And what they found, according to tradition, is that all of it, when it came together, was miraculously the same. Okay, that's why they hold the Septuagint in such high regard. Now, whether or not that's accurate or true is hard to prove, but that's kind of the history behind the Septuagint. But ultimately, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so this was used in the early church to talk for those who were Greek speakers to learn the Old Testament.
And probably the apostles used it when they
pulled. Right. And this is something that's, again, not quite known for sure. We know that Jesus was likely speaking Aramaic in the time of when he's here on the earth. Aramaic is an offshoot of Hebrew or a form of Hebrew. Daniel writes part of his book, Daniel, in Aramaic, because that's the language he was taught or trained in Babylon. Okay, so when he's exiled and he's in Babylon, he's learned, picked up Aramaic along with Hebrew, so he's writing parts of Daniel in Aramaic. One of the books we had to use at the seminary was Biblical Basics in Hebrew and Aramaic. So you had to learn a little bit. There's not a big difference, and I couldn't even tell you what they are now. It's all the same letters pretty much, and grammatically pretty consistent, but there are some differences. Okay, but this is what the Old Testament was written in. And Jesus would have been speaking Aramaic, not biblical Hebrew, okay, when he's talking of in his day-to-day language. But then the culture around them would have known Greek for a lot of the part as well, especially if you're into trade, commerce, business, and so on. If you're traveling, Greek was more the universal language as it had spread in the previous 100 years or so. So Greek was pretty common in that area as well, but Jesus probably in his interactions with his disciples, the crowds, would be speaking Aramaic. So when the Gospels get to be written, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, John sit down and write the story of Christ, they picked the Greek language as their main language for that because it's the universal language of the people traveling around the Mediterranean Sea. But in doing that, they have to translate from what they heard in Aramaic into the Greek. So John, in his gospel, is doing that, okay, in his own time. You know, he writes later on, we usually say, in that first century. Okay, but he's hearing what Jesus said, remembers what Jesus said in the Aramaic, and then translates that into the Greek. Did Jesus actually speak Greek? We never hear him do that. We don't know that for sure. Of course, he's God. He can speak any language, most likely, that he desires. We don't even know if we have any recollection of him speaking in Latin. That is what the Roman Empire would speak in his day. So the three languages of the title of Christ on the cross were in Latin and Aramaic and in Greek to cover all the languages being spoken by the people. So the Septuagint is then the Greek language version of the Old Testament Hebrew. So if you look at correlations, most of the time in the Old Testament when it's talking about the name of Yahweh, it gets translated in the Greek as Kurios, okay, as Lord. So Psalm 110, I looked this up specifically. We quote this one as a way to talk about the two natures in Christ and his relationship to the Father. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, it would be Yahweh says to my Adonai, to my Lord, okay, sit at my right hand. So it's Yahweh, the ultimate almighty Father, speaking to David's Lord, okay, sit at my right hand. So we recognize that to be the Christ. This is how Jesus interprets that. But the word Yahweh there, in the as it gets translated into Greek, is Kurios. So it's ha Kurios says to Kurios, okay, without the article, to represent the same word for Lord, except that the Hebrew doesn't use the same word. So the Hebrew would be Yahweh says to my Adonai. Okay, so there's some differences there. They don't always use ego eimi in the Greek to translate Yahweh from the Old Testament. But the one time for sure it does occur is in Exodus 3. Okay, so there where God is speaking to Moses, and he says, and Moses asks, "Who am I supposed to say has sent me to you?" He says, "Tell them, ego eimi has sent me to you." Okay, I am. And this is what Jesus is said as being what he uses according to John's gospel in the Greek. Okay, so we have some language bouncing around a little bit going on here from Hebrew, Aramaic to Greek, and so on. Okay, any questions or comments? Any of that? Anything to add? Anything I'm missing from what I was talking about this morning? If you were at first service, okay. The word that I've been saying a couple times in English is Yahweh, okay, and in the Hebrew, these are the what's called the tetragrammaton, okay, the four letters, okay, and it's usually it's Ehyeh is how what he says in Exodus 3, but it's Yahweh, typically with the comets there, and Yahweh, but those are the tetragrammaton that gets used for his name, and this is what gets translated then in Greek as, ego, eimi, which is I, and then I am. Okay, so again, the emphasis is added there, and this is what gets used in these I am statements. Okay, I myself am, which is emphasis, but it's again a translation, a use of the name for Yahweh that God uses in Exodus 3 that gets translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. Okay, so Jesus does this intentionally, and it's usually taught then or explained that when Jesus does this in the I am statements, it's a big deal. He's not just using it for emphasis, he's making a connection, drawing a correlation between himself and Yahweh God. They are one and the same. This really comes to fruition in John chapter 8. Okay, what happens at the end of John chapter 8? Jesus has this discussion with the Jews talking about Abraham, right? Abraham has seen my day, Jesus said, and he rejoiced. And what was their response to that? Yeah, you're not yet 50 years old. How could you know Abraham? How could he have seen your day? And Jesus' great response is, okay, before Abraham was, ego eimi, okay, which in the Hebrew would be Ehyeh or Yahweh. Okay, and so that's all he says, identifies himself with the divine name, and what's their reaction to that? Pick up stones to throw at him. Okay, they're ready to kill him. Now, it's interesting, going through John 6 and 7 and into 8, the tension's building as Jesus is teaching all these things. They're trying to get him out of the limelight. They're trying to get him out of the public eye, but they can't really lay hands on him. Of course, his hour has not yet come, so they can't arrest him. They can't really discredit him. A lot of people will leave him, though. We'll get to that at the end of next week's gospel text, after Jesus says the very shocking words, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life." And for Jews, who were Old Testament believing, pious, kosher people at that time, this was a huge travesty, heresy, okay, that you would ever eat. First of all, somebody, a human being's flesh, would be terrible, and to consume the blood, that was especially sinful. Okay, that was reserved for God, right? That's the life source. So for Jesus to say this will drive many people away, only the 12 remain, according to the John 8 text, or John 6 at the end there text. Okay, and that's where we get our hallelujah right before our gospel reading. Lord, to whom shall we go, Peter says. You have the words of eternal life. So this is a big turning point for the disciples, where you have a split-off point, fork in the road. Follow Jesus, and you're going to be labeled a heretic by the Jews. Okay, go against Jesus, and you'll be accepted by your fellow Jews, but risk losing eternal life and salvation. Okay, so the disciples are at that crossroads there.
Pastor, just for a moment, could we look at a bigger picture?
Uh-huh.
Because if someone profess those words in today's society, you might listen for a while and then politely walk away. Mm-hmm. Just leave the party alone, right, knowing that there might be issues of derangement or other things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God forbid, for Jesus' sake here. But was there a question of Jesus' threat to their religion and overall the nation of which these parties are people?
There's probably something underlying that. Some people might be afraid of him as a threat to their religion. There, probably the stronger thinking is, as we would as Christians, is there really any threat to Christianity? Can you undo Christianity? No. The Bible will stand. God's word will remain. So this would be the mentality of the Jews as well. We have the right faith. We have the right religion. Can this Jesus really destroy our faith and get rid of us forever? No, because we are the children of Abraham. But as we would as Christians, if somebody's going to speak falsely about Christ or teach something wrongly in his name, a lot of times we'll say, okay, we just leave him alone. But what should our reaction be? What did it used to be throughout history?
This is wrong. What is Luther?
Yeah, God have mercy, right? How can somebody speak such a way, even if they are known to be a sinner or an unbeliever, right? No, you don't bring dishonor to God's name. You don't speak wrongly. So yeah, things have certainly changed over time. Christians today, you know, especially less traditional Christians, okay, you can believe what you want to believe. We're not going to bother you with it.
So the Jews that were offended were willing to take it that extra step and physically start making other threats.
Yeah, and initially Jesus isn't viewed as a threat to them, but just as a false teacher, right? Going against the Jewish faith, they wanted that stopped. Now, the Pharisees would understand a threat to their power, right, and their influence, and that's something they didn't want to lose. So for them, Jesus would certainly need to be stopped so that he couldn't do that. For the average Jewish person, I mean, they're thinking, this is not right. This is not what we've been taught. So he must be stopped for that reason. Okay, so kind of like with Christianity today, right? So, oh, they're not really a threat to Christianity, but we need to put a stop. We can't allow that to continue. That's just not right.
Yeah. And the Sadducees thought, well, they later would see Jesus.
Okay. Yeah.
They were in the roots of the problem.
Right. And yeah, all the Sanhedrin will ultimately go that route, right? Because it's better for one man to die for the sake of the whole nation, right, than for the whole nation to perish. So they see Jesus as potentially a bigger threat overall. But initially, it's the theological aspect. They can't catch him on the theological, and the Romans won't care about that. So they have to, in order to deal with him more executively, bring in the political aspect of it, or the more worldly threat to it. Okay. So yeah, it's the ways of the world, right? You can't beat him on principle, can't beat him on actual argument, so you bring in some other avenue, okay? Or almost an ad hominem attack, the person, right? Yeah. Okay, good. Others on initially this subject here. Okay, so just again, to try and keep in mind larger picture again, like Terry said, what is Jesus doing here? Okay, as John records this in John 6, assuming then this is again at the end of that first century, fascinating to think about, just extra, what was the conversation like, if there was one, between the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Why didn't any of the previous writers include these teachings of Jesus, especially in John 6, the bread of life, right? Because this has major implications for the faith and for Christians.
Wasn't John a little bit older by this time when he wrote it?
Wasn't he what?
Wasn't he a little bit older?
Yeah.
See, he was an old man when he was on the island of Patmos.
Right.
He saw the vision.
Right.
So, an older man, you know, maybe.
Well, and again, he sees naturally that, okay, this was not included. He wants to include this later on. Was it the purpose of the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to just do a broader sweep of things, right? Again, John writes with the intention at the end, these things are written so that you may believe. Naturally, this is going to be the purpose of all the Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do it in a different way. They certainly include the parables of Jesus, but they don't get into the depth theologically, per se, that John does. And that we usually say is a result of John writing toward the end of that first century after a lot of false teachings have arisen. Okay, so now he's addressing these things indirectly, so to speak, through his gospel writing. Okay, so it includes some miracles. Again, changing water into wine, not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke.
Well, maybe he saw with all these false teachings and whatnot the importance of including them.
Mm-hmm. Right. So he certainly has that in mind, looking back on it. Okay, these things need to be addressed, right, to solidify the church. Right, it's just fascinating. Why didn't the other Gospels include them? Was there any type of agreement going into this? They knew John was going to write at some point, so they left him out. We don't know. Okay. But nonetheless, John does this, and he includes all this in this one section. Okay, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, that's something all the Gospels include. A feeding of the 5,000. I think it's the only miracle that all four Gospels record. Okay, so they all have the feeding of the 5,000, and then John goes into the depth after that. Okay, what's the reaction in John's Gospel to Jesus feeding the 5,000? The crowds want to make him king by force. Okay, so that's what causes Jesus to send his disciples across the sea. Okay, and then he walks on water to meet up with them, according to John's Gospel. After that, we get to this discussion on the bread of life. The Jews find him, and now he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, I believe. Next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been a boat. Yeah, they find him. Yeah, so the boats, and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They find him. It doesn't say they found him in Capernaum, but we'd assume that's the case. Okay, and so they ask him the question, how did he get there? And Jesus responds with his understanding of their true intentions, right? They want to be fed. They want more miracles. They're not looking for the actual food that doesn't perish, but this is what Jesus proceeds to teach. And this is what sparks the teaching of the bread of life. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 again, what's the significance of that miracle by itself? Why does Jesus perform such a miracle?
There is no lack with Jesus. There is no
lack. Okay. So certainly there's no lack with Jesus. He provides. Going to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? Okay. He's a good shepherd, caring for his sheep, making them lie down in green pastures. And again, this is a correlation with what happens in the Old Testament. Okay, so the people of God, following the voice of the shepherd, are out in the wilderness, and they need to be fed. Okay, God provides for the Hebrew people manna. Jesus provides for the people in the wilderness with bread. Okay, plenty of bread, more than enough bread. Okay, so the connection is there. Those who are paying attention in Jesus' day, who knew the Old Testament texts, would start to have some type of a warming of the heart, as the Lucan disciples would say. Didn't our hearts burn within us when Jesus was telling us all these things? Okay, shouldn't our hearts have been, weren't they something going on there when Jesus is feeding all these people in the wilderness with bread? This sounds familiar. It's almost like deja vu, although they weren't there themselves. Okay. But this is the connection. So Jesus links himself with God from the Old Testament. One and the same, now performing the New Testament version of this miracle. And as a result of that, Jesus breaks off into then this teaching on himself as the bread of heaven. Now, what's the Jewish or the Jews' correlation here? Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of heaven. So he is elevating himself beyond even Moses, but the Jews have a problem with that. Right? Moses is their big guy, okay, the prophet, the go-to guy. So they want to know, what sign do you give us? Okay, to show that you are now the guy. Okay? Because they think that Moses was the one who gave bread from heaven to eat. Right? So that's in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus, of course, replies, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, so Jesus is taking away their power, saying that Moses gave them a sign. It's God who gave them the sign. It's always God, always God, always God. Even working through the prophets, right? Or through the judges or through the kings. It's always God behind the scenes, working through these entities. Okay, that should always be our understanding of things as well, right? The better picture, zoom it out, as Christians in this world, who is ultimately calling all the shots? God is. Okay, even when things don't look like they're going right, God is still in control. Okay, so this is always behind the scenes. We always kind of look on the underside of that tapestry, right? We see these random threads that are hanging down. They don't look like anything. But God, of course, sees it from the top and knows exactly what's going on, where everything needs to go at exactly the right time. So we have to have faith and trust in that. And this is what Jesus is getting at for them. Don't look at Moses, right? Don't look at these earthly figures. Okay, it's always about God. What is he up to? What is he doing? Okay, naturally, the people want the bread that Jesus is talking about, and so Jesus says, okay, you can have it. It's me. Okay, and this is what he says to the world, right? You want healing? You want life? You want wealth? You want everything you can possibly imagine? You want the pain and suffering to go away? You want to stop? I can give it to you. Okay, Jesus is the answer. Now, it's not going to happen in a miraculous sense here and now. That's not what he's talking about. But for eternity, yes. This is reality. All you have to do is what? Believe in Jesus. Eat of Christ, the bread of life. Okay? For the Jews in Jesus' day, that's a tough thing. Okay? Because it seems like to them, in their minds, this is something very different from their religion. Okay, they are not seeing the connection between Jesus and Yahweh. They're seeing them as two different entities. Okay, and that's the challenge. That's what we need to understand with Jews in Jesus' day, Jews of today. They're viewing this, Jesus, as something totally different from their God. But we as Christians recognize Jesus is God from the Old Testament. They are one and the same. Jesus fulfills all of these things from the past. Jesus himself is the totality of the Scripture. Okay? And when we get that, when we believe that, we're good to go. But this is the challenge the disciples had early on with all the crowds, with the fellow Jews around them. They follow Jesus, but the rest of the people don't really want to do that. So now there's a division in families, right? Division in communities. You have Christians, you have Jews. Okay? Well, the Christians, early Christians knew Jesus was the answer, the fulfillment of all these things. So Judaism, as a religion, should have ceased completely, no longer necessary. It was already changed from the Old Testament version anyway. Okay, but Jesus fulfills it all. Now Jesus is the one to follow. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is now the author of your faith. Right? It's what Hebrews tells us. The author of our faith, the perfecter of our souls. Okay. So this is the dilemma these people find themselves in, what they're wrestling with in real time as Jesus is making these claims and doing these miraculous things. Okay, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Again, to them, Jesus is just a guy. Okay, your average, normal-looking human being. Now they've seen him do some miraculous things, but they can't get past his physical appearance. Okay, he's just a man. How can you give us these things? You're just like us. And this is what they'll say later on, our gospel for today. Don't we know Jesus, right? Isn't he the son of Mary and Joseph? He didn't do anything special then. Why should we believe that anything's different now? Okay. And then he makes some pretty bold claims here, right? The way he's talking is not deferential to the Father. He is talking as God himself. Okay, as the source of life. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Can you say that? Can I say that? Yeah, I came out of heaven to do the will of the Father. I didn't pre-exist before I was created here in this world, right? So we can't make those claims. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We can't say that. We can't make that claim. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I certainly can't say that. You certainly can't say that. Okay? None of us can raise up anything on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is Jesus saying with these two phrases, two clauses here? Talking about the Son of God or Son of Man in the third person, and then takes it to the first person. Okay? Son of Man doing this, I will do this. They're one and the same. Okay? So Jesus is making these bold claims as the divine one right there in their midst, and they don't know what to do with that. So their reaction is what the Old Testament people did a lot, right? What do they do? Oh, I don't have my highlighter there. They did what, Sarah? They grumbled, right? People like to grumble. We're good at that, aren't we? There we go. All right, so yeah, they like to grumble. When do we grumble? Why do we grumble? Okay. Yep. Upset about something? Yeah, why do we complain? We think it might change something? Yeah. German Lutherans, that's what we do, right? Some extent. Okay? Human nature, grumble, complain. We think it might change something. Okay? But it doesn't usually. Why do we do it? Feels good. Right? Well, I got to complain about something. And when we complain, that usually means we feel like we can do it better. Right? Something should be better. We can probably do it better, so let's complain about it. And then somebody says, well, go ahead and do it. And then you say, I'm good. Right? So that's how we do it. This is what the Jews, what are the Jews going to do differently? Okay, they can grumble all they want. What would they change? Okay, again, this is assuming they would put themselves in the position of God. How would they act differently? This is always the dilemma, right? for sinful human beings. Do you think you can do it better? What would you do if you were truly God, right? Not you as God, but if you were truly God. This is the problem with understanding people, right? Just in general, just in life. Okay, to actually put yourself in someone else's shoes isn't what would you do in their position, but understanding who they are and why they did what they did as themselves in that situation, right? That's true understanding. So Jews saying, oh, God's not doing this right, is saying they would do something different as God, but if they were truly God, they wouldn't do anything different. That's where understanding comes in. That's what we should recognize as Christians today as well. Okay, why does God allow these things to happen? We certainly wouldn't do it this way. It's because we're not God. Okay, we are flawed. We are sinful. We don't have all wisdom and knowledge. God does. So we can't challenge him. We can't question that. But the Jews do this. They grumble about him because Jesus said, I am the bread that came from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, Yeshua, son of Yosef, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So what are they assuming, these Jews? He's born just like anybody else. And he was. But they think that Joseph is his earthly father. So they've made the connection, or made the drawn the conclusion of what people thought about Joseph and Mary early on, that they came into pregnancy with Jesus outside of wedlock, right? So this is what the people thought. At least these people did. We know Joseph is his biological father. They weren't married yet. They shouldn't have had that baby yet or been conceived with him yet, but they did, okay? Because Joseph is his biological father, if that's the case, he's just like anybody else. So why should we change things, how we view him now, right? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven, if he's simply from here? And Jesus doesn't really challenge that, doesn't answer that directly. He just says, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. So ultimately, Jesus says, it's irrelevant. Okay, don't worry about that. You wouldn't get it anyway. What's important now? I'm here, okay? And I am from the Father, right? No one can come to me, that is to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. The prophets have written, they will all be taught by God. But what is Jesus alluding to here? He's God, right? He's the one that they will be taught by. He's not saying this just in general, oh yeah, here's this prophecy. He's saying it because he's fulfilling it, just as he did back in the synagogue when he read from Isaiah 61. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence, right? Which, draw the conclusion, Jesus is fulfilling it. He is saying he is now the promise come true. That's what he's doing here. What's the reaction going to be of the people? How can you say that? Again, none of us can do that. Can't say, yeah, I fulfilled this prophecy from the Bible. Unless it's that mankind will continue in sin, yes, I fulfill that all the time, right? But to fulfill a messianic prophecy, complete what God has promised, that's not anything that we can do. Only God can do that, okay? I will raise him up the last day. This is what be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I always love this line, understanding this, okay? What is Jesus really, how is this really sticking it to the Jews with this phrase? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If you really get the Bible, if you really are faithful from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew, you go to Jesus. Okay? That's a big time stumbling block for the Jews. Is they believe what? They've got the Bible figured out. They've got the Old Testament, the ways of the past figured out, and they don't believe Jesus is from God. And yet Jesus is saying, if you get me, get it right, I'm your guy. Yeah.
Well, and, you know, he also points out that they really don't know.
Right.
They think they exactly. Their God is really becoming somebody else. And then in 8, he tells them their father is the devil.
Right. Yeah, so this is the big unveiling, right, for the Jews, what they can't stand, what they can't handle. Okay, how can this new guy on the scene say these things, despite all the evidence that supports his claims? He's doing miracles. He's teaching as no one before him. He's teaching as someone with his own authority, right? All these things building up, mounting up, claiming, fulfilling Jesus' claim to be divine, being the Messiah, and they say, no, can't be, right? Totally stunning that Jesus would say this, and it always stops them in their tracks. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They don't like it. Can't like it. Okay, what does this require of them? If they're going to believe in Jesus, they must deny themselves, right? They have to let go of their past, and that's a hard, hard thing to do, right? Mentioned this before, sorry, in passing, I've watched the History Channel show on the Vikings. I don't know if anybody's watched that, or any other show like it where it talks about fascinating foreign religions, these different systems of gods, what they believe about them. But when they convert to Christianity, as a lot of them did, early on they would do that, but they wouldn't let go of their real faith, their gods, or their belief in the other gods. They couldn't. Even though they claimed to, they'd go through the motions, but they just couldn't give that up. That's what Christ requires, right? That's why we confess our sins. Every confession of sin is a rejection of ourselves as God and of the things we've put in place of God that we've worshipped as we've transgressed against God's law. Okay, but that's what we are to do each and every time we confess. This is what happens at a conversion of the first sort, right? Turning away from your old ways and following Christ. Leave those things behind. You no longer get to acknowledge Odin as the All-Father in the Norse mythology, Thor as his son, all these other gods. They don't exist anymore. They are false. As a Christian, that's what you must reject. And so for the Jews to do that, to say, as Peter and the disciples would come to, oh, now all things are clean for me? I don't have to follow all these Levitical laws anymore? It's a huge, huge change for them, okay? And so this is the hard, hard hill for these people thinking that they have to climb. All it takes, though, is deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. He'll help you do that, right? That's his gift to those who believe, okay? But it's a tough, tough thing. Just to put it in context to see what's going on there. This is going to continue with our gospel text for next week, the mounting up again to John chapter 8, which I looked ahead, we don't get to talk about in the gospel readings for this season. It does show up at some point, one of the other lectionaries, I believe, but we'll have to cover it on our own at some point in the near future. All right, any questions, comments to wrap up? Lasting thoughts? All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.